May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As I've already mentioned, the inspiration for this series of messages is a book by the Reverend Dr. James W. Moore. The name of the book is Your Attitude is Your Paintbrush. It colors every situation. And the premise of the book is how our attitudes affect our deepest beliefs, our God-given abilities that we receive, and our training and skills which we hone over the years of our lives. We've talked about the attitudes of gratitude, compassion. Today we'll talk about humility. Next week we'll finish up this series of messages by talking about the attitude of faith. And these attitudes become the lens in which we view and interpret and enjoy and wonder at the earth which is given to us. While we've only considered four attitudes, Dr. Moore in his book explores 13 attitudes which paint our world, our lives, our work, and our relationships. In addition to gratitude, compassion, humility, and faith, he also writes about the attitudes of confidence and determination and perseverance and open-mindedness and joy and trust, commitment, ownership, and hope. It's a nice book and almost a devotional, if you will. Each chapter about 10 pages long. Dr. Moore has a nice way of tying together themes with a biblical perspective and support. Dr. Moore begins the chapter on this attitude of humility with a cute story of a distinguished professor at the University of Chicago and how often his preschool granddaughter would visit him in his office. And the granddaughter loved to reach up and hold her grandfather's hand as they would walk around the campus. And one day, the professor was carrying his granddaughter on his shoulder, and they met a friend who had seen the little girl just the previous week. And the friend looked up at the little girl riding on her grandfather's shoulders and smiling, and with a twinkle in his eyes, he said to her, "Oh, my goodness, look at you. Look how much you've grown since I last saw you." And the little girl giggled and replied, "Not all of this is me. Not all of this is mean." And of course, what the little girl means is that she isn't as tall as her grandfather's friend appears to believe. She means that she isn't really that big and that she's riding on the shoulders of her grandfather. It's a cute story and a wonderful illustration of how I feel about my life as I've been carried on the shoulders of so many throughout my life and ministry. And Dr. Moore expresses that same sentiment as he writes this: "I've ridden on the shoulders of my family, friends, teachers, professors, mentors, the churches I've served, and the staffs I've been privileged to serve with. And I feel the same." Isaac Newton, the famous mathematician, physicist, astronomer, alchemist, theologian, boy, he has a long list here, author and inventor. He wrote in 1676 to a colleague by the name of Robert Hooke, and he wrote to him, "If I have seen further, it is by standing on the shoulders of giants." Now, Hooke was a mathematician, a biologist, a scientific genius in his own right, but was often overshadowed by Newton and others. And Hooke delved into the microscopic world and discovered and coined the word cell as the basic unit of life. And of course, Newton meant that he achieved greater understanding on his own, building on the discovery of his predecessors, such as Galileo and Kepler. We have all ridden on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, have we not? Who have taken the time to carry us toward greater understanding and accomplishments. I'll give you an example right here in Central Church, in our Central Church family. When I became your pastor, I had just started a doctoral program at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary in Chicago. And in addition to the instructors and the professors and the seminary, I benefited from the youth of this church with whom I created a research project and wrote my thesis. Bill Painter worked with me on my project proposal, and Dr. Ernie Bauer, who is a PhD statistician, helped with the statistical analysis of my research, some of which I still don't understand to this day. And when I defended my thesis, he saved me. Great insights. I am thankful for that experience, and I'm thankful for the biblical people as well as the centuries of Christians who have lived before us. I'm thankful for the small-town church in which my faith grew through its infancy to propel me toward ministry. I'm thankful for the call of Christ upon my life and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, who has strengthened my faith, sustained me through my doubts, and deepened my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. We read this morning the familiar story of Pentecost, when God gifted the disciples and his followers with the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts tells us that on that great day of Pentecost, the followers of Jesus were all together in one place, and that all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in the languages as the Spirit had given them ability. The Holy Spirit came with the sound of a rush of a violent wind, and like that wind of God that swept over the face of the waters of that first day of creation, they felt that same wind on that day of Pentecost. Like the breath that Jesus breathed onto the disciples when he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Wind, breath, spirit, all is part of that creative and spirit-filled gift, that life-giving gift from God. Spirit is that power within you, that is in you, says Presbyterian author Frederick Buechner. He continues, "When your spirit is unusually strong, the life in you is unusually alive, and you breathe it into others' lives, and you become literally inspiring." End quote. And that's exactly what God did on Pentecost. God breathed and continues to breathe into creation. God's breath filled the apostles and inspired them, giving them the ability to go out and speak about God's deeds of power to the Jews from every nation who were living in Jerusalem. The apostles began to stand on the shoulders of that Holy Spirit. The apostles were suddenly able to speak in a variety of languages, and the people were amazed and perplexed and saying, "What's going on? What does this mean? What are we experiencing?" But others sneered and said, "Well, they're just drunk. You're just filled with new wine. They've had a little too much." Well, the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, which gave them new energy, new life, and new courage. And it also gave them a new power to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that power was nowhere more apparent than in the disciple Peter. And in case you've forgotten, this is the same Peter who denied Jesus 3 times, as predicted by Jesus. Acts tells us that Peter raised his voice and addressed the crowd, saying, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose." The Holy Spirit gave Peter the courage he needed to stand up to that skeptical crowd and speak boldly about what God was doing in the world based on the prophecy of Joel. And the prophet had said that God would pour out the Spirit on all people, and then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will know wholeness. They'll know shalom. They'll know peace. They shall be saved. As if the gift of the Holy Spirit was enough excitement for that day, on that first Pentecost, Peter dug deep and he found the courage to preach his heart out and confronted those who thought the disciples were drunk or high or something. And Peter told the crowd on that first Pentecost that the prophet Joel, and I have to see Peter at the looking at the religious leaders, he might have said, "Your prophet Joel, the one in your scriptures, said that God would pour out the Spirit on all people. And who's going to be saved? Just the chosen folk of the Hebrew faith? No. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall be whole, shall know shalom." And the people said amen. And then they set up a potluck dinner that followed Peter's message, and they had a good time. It's not in the Bible, but I'm pretty sure. Peter came up to, people came up to Peter and they slapped him on the back. They gave him a high five and said, "What a sermon, Peter. That was great. You were on fire." And do we know how Peter reacted? Sure we do. Sure we do. Peter would say, hey, not all that is me. Like the little girl, not all that is me. Peter would say that message was the work of the Holy Spirit. You saw it land on each of us like tongues of fire. That wasn't just me. That wasn't just us. I've always thought that humility from the biblical perspective was knowing ourselves in relationship with God. Certainly, the simple dictionary definition doesn't capture our place in creation. The online Oxford Dictionary defines humility as, quote, the quality of giving a modest view of one's value or importance. And what we need to recognize is that we are made in God's image. And that's certainly something. As we are made in God's image, we are to reflect God in our daily living. Like in the New Testament lesson for today, God will care for us. He cares so much for us, more for us than the grass of the field, the birds of the air. Dr. Moore wrote in his book, whenever we do something that is good, whenever we strike a blow for justice, whenever we express faith, hope, love, whether we say a kind word or perform a compassionate deed, whenever we exhibit courage, confidence, or integrity, whenever we live in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, not all of this is us. Not all of this is us. When we are living out the Christian lifestyle, we are merely the instruments of God's Holy Spirit. When we know that we are standing on the shoulders of the Holy Spirit, then we are not merely demonstrating a modest view of our value or importance. No, we are living proof of God's existence in the world and therefore enabled to do great things in Christ's name while standing on the shoulders of the Holy Spirit. And so I'd like for us to explore three things that the Holy Spirit enables us to do. The Holy Spirit enables us to forgive. How many of you can throw your hands up in the air as a positive response to say, hey, isn't forgiveness easy to do? It's just a piece of cake, isn't it? Yeah? No. So often, when we are hurt or offended in whatever way by another person, our immediate response is to strike back to get revenge. And what we don't appreciate in the immediate is that wanting to get back at someone eats at your soul. And can do so until seeds of hatred fester and become part of your inner being. It's not healthy, friends. Forgiving someone means that you no longer hold that person responsible for your pain. You've put on your big girl and big boy pants and you said, I don't hold them responsible for them. I forgive them. The Holy Spirit enables us to remember one of Jesus' greatest teachings. When Peter asked Jesus how many times he should forgive someone who has sinned against him, Peter asked, seven times enough? And Jesus responded, no, not seven times, but 77 times. Forgiveness is about restoration of relationships. It's about our wholeness, our shalom. And when I say our, within that relationship, our peace. Paul said, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Second, the Holy Spirit enables us to love unconditionally. Another hard one, huh? It's easy to love those who love us back unconditionally. It's a whole different thing, right? Jesus even told us to love our enemies. He said, you've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Let me give you a little ad for Lent. All during Lent, we're going to talk about Jesus' enemies. We're going to talk about how he dealt with that and how their opposition to him shaped his ministry and further let him demonstrate that unconditional love which comes from God. And we are able to love freely, unconditionally, and fully because God, through Christ, first loved us. 1 John 4:14 says, we love because we were first loved. And finally, the Holy Spirit enables us to build the church. Friends, we live in the age of the Holy Spirit. We are enabled to build the church and be the living body of Christ because the presence of the Holy Spirit is in our lives, is within us. I've told every confirmation class I've ever taught when I was a youth pastor and beyond. Patty always has me talk to the confirmation classes here, that we live in the age of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is gone from this earth, and when he left, he promised us the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's the presence, peace, and power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to forgive, love unconditionally, and build the church on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I joked about being humble in a message probably 9 or 10 years ago. And two people, when they saw that we were going to talk about the paintbrush of humility, remembered that joke. I just hate it when people remember all my sermons and every little thing I say. One of them said, I'd like to hear that joke again. So it's a simple joke. You just puff up your chest and you say, I received a medal for being humble. But they took it away from me because I wore it. Friends, the fact is we should wear a medal of humility, pointing to the fact that we stand on the shoulders of the Holy Spirit, who empower us to forgive, who enable us to love unconditionally, and who helps us build the church of Jesus Christ. Because not all of this is us. Finally got it. And friends, that's the word of God for the people of God at Central Church. In the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer, amen.